Welcome to another study in the book of 1 Kings. We will be on lesson 2 entitled Wicked King Ahab. Before we begin with the study, let's do our memory passage, which will be from this lesson. And this is 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. We'll leave that hanging there for the moment. In our first two lessons, we looked at how the kingdom divided. It had been prophesied in the last lesson of our previous quarter because Solomon had loved the many foreign wives, had turned to their gods. The Lord said he would cause the kingdom to divide. And it did, with Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And one of the things we've already begun to talk about is that the kingdom of Israel was moving further from God. At least they were moving from God more rapidly than Judah. And it largely had to do with kings. We are saving our study of the kings of Judah till we get to finish with the kings of Israel, and they are taken into captivity. But throughout its history, from time to time, Judah would have good leadership. Israel never has good leadership. The very first king, Jeroboam, establishes the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And I want to remind you, the material has the maps in it. Please try to follow these on the maps. If we were meeting in person, I would be utilizing the maps. But Dan in the far north, Bethel, almost on the border between Israel and Judah. These golden calves were a perversion of worship of the Lord. They took a step away from God. Jeroboam even appointed those who were not of Levi to be priests, changed at least one of the feast days. It was corruption, but it was going to get worse. We saw that it said of Omri, the father of Ahab, as we ended our lesson last time, he was the most wicked thus far. Well, we'll see that trumped in today's lesson. But I want you to focus for a moment on what's really happening from 1 Kings 17 to really through 2 Kings 10, maybe 11. The Lord is trying to call Israel back. It's not that he will completely stop. But what we have is the Lord in his mercy, in his grace, raising up two great spiritual warriors back to back, Elijah and then Elisha, as he tries to call the people back to him. He will use a drought as a warning in the time of Elijah. And though Elijah really doesn't enter into the story, 1 Kings 20, which is part of this lesson two, but we'll do it in the next class period, we will see that though they didn't deserve it, he gave them military victory. God's trying to call them back. He tries to call them back by a display of miracles that is greater than any since the time of the plagues and the Exodus, the giving of the law. There are great miracles that take place here. So if I forget to emphasize it in every lesson, I want you to remember in these next few classes, this is God's grace. This is God's long suffering as he seeks to call the people back to him. We're at the end of chapter 16, and we noticed, as it said in verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. But now his son Ahab comes to the throne. Ahab is going to reign for 22 years. And Ahab is said to have done more evil than all who were before him, verse 30. Verse 31, take note of this. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. What Jeroboam did was bad. It was a definite departure from God. And he says of Ahab, as though that were nothing, he's going to take it further. He took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Like Solomon, a foreign wife is a major part of this. In the case of Solomon, it was many foreign wives. But this woman, she is a Sidonian. The people of Sidon, they were, we sometimes refer to them as the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon. They were great merchants. They were a branch of the Canaanites. And as best we can tell, there always seemed to be peace between Israel and the Phoenicians. But the influence of Jezebel proved to be more deadly than the enemies that would attack them with bows and arrows, with spears and swords. Her influence was very corrupting. She brought in not the calf worship, but the worship of Baal. Baal, the Baal of Phoenicia, the word Baal means master. It is sometimes used of a husband, but it primarily is used of this idol who was the storm god, the god who brought the thunderstorms, the lightning. Don't forget that when we get up on Mount Carmel. I had a typo in number 2, if you look at the material. It should have said 1 Kings 21 in verse 25. And this is an instant later in the life of Ahab. But it says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. Don't think for a moment that God ever excused Ahab and said, well, if it weren't for Jezebel. But it does make it clear, she was a real influence on him for evil. She was a wicked, wicked woman. And we'll be seeing some of that as we go through. Verse 34 can almost seem out of place, like, why is this here? But I think it is there to illustrate what it was like in the days of Ahab. Joshua had pronounced a very solemn curse on anyone that would rebuild Jericho. He would, as it would say, lay the foundation with his firstborn, hang the gate with his youngest. In other words, you're going to lose 2 sons in the rebuilding of this. And Hiel goes on and does it anyway. This may have been at the instigation of Ahab to have a fortified city there in the Jordan Valley. It may have been done on his own. I don't know. But what it shows, it's there to show us the reckless disregard for God's word. Well, the stage is set. We've described Ahab as worse than anybody before him. He has taken this wicked woman to be his wife. They don't listen to God. They would rebuild Jericho, and then onto the stage walks Elijah. Without any real introduction, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, meaning he's from the eastern side of the Jordan, he comes, and we read about him in 2 Kings 1. The King James, New King James, say he was a hairy man with a leather belt. The connection of the belt with the hairy, tying that to what's said about John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah with a garment of camel's hair. Most likely, when it says he was a hairy man, it doesn't mean that he had more body hair than average. You know, he could have or he may not have. Most of your newer translations say he wore a hairy garment instead of, you know, something made out of linen or wool. Maybe even, you know, the tanned animal skins. He's got this rough, hairy garment that he wears and a leather belt about it. And he walks in and he says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Anytime you have that expression, there's going to be something serious to follow it. He said, "There's not going to be dew or rain these years except at my word." If you were paying careful attention, notice he mentions the dew first. Why would the dew be important? Well, there were times of the year where it was typical that it not rain much. But the dew would wet the ground and provide sufficient moisture. He said the air is going to be so dry there won't even be the dew on the ground. There will not be the rain. Now James 5 and verse 17 says that Elijah's prayer is connected with the ceasing of the rain, although we're not told that here, but we know it from James. And then the Lord says, "Now get out of here." And we'll learn later on that Ahab was looking for him everywhere, sending people into other countries to look for him. He goes to the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Nobody is exactly sure what the brook Cherith, or it was probably one of these that sometimes they're referred to as a wadi, W-A-D-I, a stream bed that would carry water part of the year and part of the year be dry. But he goes there and he was to drink from it. God said, "I'll cause the ravens to feed you." So here, one part of it is natural. He's drinking from the brook. One part is miraculous as he's having birds bringing food to him. But as the drought continues, and we know it's going to be 3.5 years, the brook dries up. And then God, in all irony, says to him, "Okay, now I want you to go up to Zarephath, which is a Phoenician city along the coast, and it belongs to Sidon." Now think of this. He's going to take refuge in a city or a village that's under the authority of Ahab's father-in-law. Ahab is looking for Elijah, and we might say he's hiding in plain sight. He goes up to this city. He said, "I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." And there's probably a little unusual usage of the word commanded. God had not, and it becomes clear in the story, he had not issued a directive to this woman. But he is saying, I'll make arrangements for you with this widow. And he goes up and he sees a widow gathering sticks. Some have suggested that she may not have been a widow that long because she was wearing the garments that he would obviously recognize as those of a widow. I don't know whether that's the case or not. Maybe she had been a widow for, several years and just continued to wear these. But Elijah goes to her and he asks her for a drink of water. And she was going to get it, and as she's on her way to get the water for him, he said, "And bring me a little bread." And she says to him, "Well, as the Lord your God lives," and that's interesting. She knows, I don't know that she knows Elijah is the prophet, but she knows he is a worshiper of the Lord, of Yahweh. "As the Lord your God lives," she said, "I don't have bread. And I've got just a little bit of flour left. Just a small amount of oil. The plans were that we were gathering up sticks so we could build our fire, mix this up, and eat what would be our final meal. We're expecting to starve." The plight of a widow in those days was often very difficult. And so here she says, I don't have anything. And Elijah, now remember, they're just meeting. And Elijah says, "You don't be afraid. If you will take and make a small cake for me first, afterward there will be that for your son and you." And the Lord says, "I won't let the bin of flour run out. I won't let the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And she did what Elijah told her. There was something in him that convinced her that this was from God. And so she went and did this. And as long as he was there, and we're not given a time of just how long he was by the brook and how long he was with her, but as long as he was there, the bin of flour was not used up. The jar of oil did not run dry. We're going to be looking at, of course, Elijah first, then Elisha. One of the things I hope we will notice as we go through, and I'll try to point out some of these things, but we won't have time to look in detail at every story. You'll have to pick some of these up on your own. But how often very similar incidents take place in the lives of these two men. And of course, there are contrasts too to watch for. But watch for this. One of these has to do with the son of somebody that the prophet is close to dying. This with a son. He gets sick and there's no breath in him. And she comes to him and says, "Did you come here just to make me more aware of my sin, to remind me of my sins?" And he said, "Let me have your son." And he took this child up into the upper room that was his place to lodge, laid him on his own bed, and then Elijah cried out to God in prayer, "Why have you brought this tragedy on her? Why have you killed her son?" And then he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord, said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And God listened to the prayer of Elijah. And the child was revived. And Elijah brought him down to his mother and said, "See, your son lives." And what this woman says next, it's something you see various times throughout the scripture. People who believe will say, "Now I believe." It's not that they didn't believe before. It's not that, I mean, every single day she has seen a miracle. That her flour has not run out. Her oil has not run dry. But now she says, "I know you're a man of God." Well, after some time had passed, the Lord told Elijah, "It's time. Go and present yourself to Ahab and say, I'll send rain on the earth." So he goes. And when he goes, Ahab and the man who was head over his household named Obadiah, by the way, there are some who connect this Obadiah with the prophet Obadiah, but most likely a different person. Obadiah was a common name among the Hebrews. But here is the most wicked king Israel's had up to this point. And the head of his household, the man that's in charge, you know, probably second in authority, is a man who's said to fear the Lord greatly. And in fact, there was a time, and see, we have no details about this, verse 4, Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, and Obadiah, he managed to hide 100 of them. He hid 50 in a cave and 50 in another cave, and he supplied them with bread and water. One of the questions that arises, and we'll talk more about this later on, is, well, who are all these prophets that were being killed? Who are these 100 prophets that are being saved? It would appear that there were, going back to the time of Samuel, there were, we may say, schools of prophets. They're sometimes referred to as the sons of the prophet. Those who were under the instruction of the great prophets. And these men may have been under the instruction of Elijah before he left. We will see them associated with Elijah and Elisha later. But I say that to say there are things we don't know about them. But what we know is Obadiah was a man of faith and a man of courage to do that. Well, he and Ahab are out looking for grass. They needed, it says, for the horses and the mules. Mules were what we've seen David having a mule that he rode upon, Absalom having a mule. Horses were mostly associated with chariots. And if there's no grass for the horses, then what that's going to do is weaken your army. Your chariot force will be weakened. It's gotten so bad, the king himself is out as part of the group looking for grass, trying to find it. And he and Obadiah have separated, and Elijah just appears there to Obadiah. And Obadiah is that you? You know, Elijah, verse 7, he calls him my Lord, that is my master. And he said, it's me, it is I. And the response of Obadiah is intriguing. Verse 9, so he said, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? You know, and after he had said, you go tell Ahab that I'm here. Obadiah is like, what have I done wrong that you would tell me to go do that? Because my master has sent to this country and that country, and he's taken an oath from them that you're not there. And I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go say, Elijah is over here, and while I've gone to get the king, then the Spirit of the Lord will catch you away, and he's going to be so angry with me, he'll kill me. He said, don't you know what I did for the prophets? You know, here's Obadiah trying to convince Elijah, don't make me do this thing that will cause me to be killed. And Elijah assures him that if you'll go get Ahab, I will be here. And we have this meeting between Elijah and Ahab. And when Ahab sees Elijah, verse 17, he said, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Somebody said this word, one of the scholarly sources I looked at said that it could be translated confusion. Are you the one that's creating confusion in Israel? You're the troublemaker. And he said, oh, no. Note how Elijah steps up and takes charge from here to the end of the chapter. He said, it's not me that's the troubler. And I made a note in number 13, and I hope you paid careful attention to it. In modern English, we don't have the distinctive singular you and plural you. You is singular, you is plural. Once upon a time, as in when the King James was translated, thou was the singular you. Ye was the plural. A lot of people reading the King James don't recognize that distinction, but it can be an important one. And it's an important one here. He says, no, ye. He uses the plural. You and your father's house. You have troubled Israel. You've forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And the chief reference there would be to the calves of Jeroboam. You and your father's house. But then he says, and thou, the singular. He's pointing just to Ahab. He said, you yourself took it further. You have followed the Baals. He said, I want you right now. And again, take note, Elijah is giving orders to the king. He said, I want you to gather Israel to me. Bring them to Mount Carmel. When you look at a map of Palestine and Canaan, Mount Carmel is easily recognizable because it's that little hook, that little curve. And if you were to see a map that shows the topography of the land, the hills and the valleys, what you would see is running down through the center of Canaan, there was a mountain chain. But Mount Carmel is as though that north-south chain turned diagonally. And part of what it did, you've got the Jezreel Valley as a break in the mountains, one of the most fertile parts of Israel. But you've got this mountain. Most of the area, you've got the coastal plain. As you got toward the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, the land flattened out into the plain. But Mount Carmel was that one place where the mountain went to the sea. He said, you gather them to me there. And you gather the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. The idea of eat at Jezebel's table is they're on the payroll. Now, one of the parts of the story that is, to me, intriguing, but I have no answer, is what happens to these 400 prophets? Do they not come at all? You know, because once we get up on the mountain, it'll only talk about the 450 prophets of Baal. Did they never come? Did they come and then stay back? I don't know. But I know that Ahab did what Elijah told him. Maybe 3.5 years of being without rain. It's put him in a desperate situation. And so Ahab has brought the children of Israel together. He's gathered the prophets, verse 20. And this is when our memory passage comes in. Verse 21. Before anything happens, Elijah looks at the people. He said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Make up your mind. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. If the Lord, if Yahweh is God, then love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be holy as he is holy. But if you don't believe Yahweh, if you don't believe the Lord is God, and you believe that Baal is God, then go for that. He said, what you're doing is you're faltering between the two. You're trying to have a little bit of the Lord, a little bit of Baal. He said, that won't work. They don't answer. In verse 22, he said, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Well, remember Obadiah had saved the lives of 100. But doesn't mean they're there that day. Here on the mountain, it was Elijah against the 450. And, of course, you know what the test is going to be. He said, we're going to test these gods. I'm going to build an altar. These 450, they will build an altar. We'll put the wood on the altar. We'll put the animal on the altar. But we won't put any fire on it. And we will call on our God. And the God that answers with fire, then that's the one that is God. Remember, Baal was said to be the god of storms. Well, he hadn't brought a storm in 3.5 years. But a god of storms can surely send down lightning, can he? So the prophets of Baal, they built their altar, and take note, verse 24, the people said, that's well spoken. They thought this was a fair test. And so he told them to go first. And they took their bull and they prepared it. And from morning till noon, they were crying out, O Baal, hear us. And they leaped, and the word leap is literally limped. Some kind of a funny hop or whatever about the altar they did. And at noon, Elijah began to mock them. Typically, I mean, most time we would think of mocking someone as being mean-spirited, ugly, childish. But Elijah is trying to bring the people back to God. He wants them to see the utter non-existence of Baal. That he has no power. He is not to be feared. And so he begins to mock these prophets. And he says, oh, maybe you need to be a little bit louder. You know, your God may be meditating. You know, kind of rouse him up out of this. He's busy. The English Standard said he's relieving himself. Elijah said maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Or maybe he went off on a journey somewhere. But if you'll shout loud enough, maybe he can hear you wherever he's gone. Or he's asleep. Wake him up. I'm really struck by the fact that they began to cut themselves. They cut themselves with knives and lances. It said this was their custom. They thought they seemed really to have believed they could get the attention of their God. They do all of this from midday till the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Most believe this would be about 3 in the afternoon. And then Elijah says to the people, come here. He wants them to watch. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He took 12 stones, not 10. Not 10 as in the northern tribes, but he took 12. And he built this altar. And he dug a trench around it. It said large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Approximately 13 quarts. A little over 3 gallons. You could have poured 3 gallons of water into this. And Elijah tells people, said, fill 4 water pots with water. I said, well, it was a drought. How did they have water? Well, the brook Kishon lay at the foot of the mountain. And it may have still had water in it. The Mediterranean Sea was right there where they were. So they could have gotten water. That's not an issue at all. But 3 times they pour the 4 water pots on this altar. The wood has been wet thoroughly. The ground is wet. The trench is filled with water. Look at the difference between the prophet of God and these prophets of Baal who had leaped about the altar, who had shouted and cried and cut themselves. He very simply said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. I believe it's deliberate. He doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He uses that name Israel, the name by which they are called, to remind them. He said, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Just simply plead with God, make yourself known, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. But it did more than that. And it consumed the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. The God of the storm couldn't do anything, but the true God. Let me just pause to say the name Elijah, El at the beginning is God. The J-A-H at the end is a shortened form of Yahweh, the Lord. His name meant, the Lord is God. And when the people see this demonstration, they start crying, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. What they're saying is much like the name Elijah in its significance. For earlier, Elijah said, choose. You know, don't keep halting between 2 opinions. For the moment, they've made their choice. And he says, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let them escape. And there are those who look at this next thing and say, oh, how cruel this was. The law in Deuteronomy 13:5 was very plain. The false prophet was not to be allowed to live, but was to be put to death. And there they were executed. Where's Ahab during all of this? He is present because the next thing we find is Elijah says to Ahab, go get you something to eat. You know, you just get up, go eat, drink. I hear the rain coming. And, you know, why has Ahab allowed this to go on? Ahab's just, as best we can tell, just been a spectator through all this. He allows the 450 prophets to be killed. It doesn't stop it. But while Ahab goes to eat, Elijah goes to pray. And he bowed and he put his face between his knees. And I just want to say, maybe interrupt myself here for a moment. I forgot to have a question earlier about how long did the drought last, or where do we read in the New Testament? Nowhere in this does it give us the exact 3.5 years, but both in Luke 4 and in James 5, we read about the 3.5 years. In fact, Luke 4 uses that widow of Zarephath as proof that God's goodness sometimes was not confined to Israel. But Elijah is praying, and he tells his servant, he said, go up and to the top and see what you see. And he looks out toward the sea and he says, I don't see anything. And he said to go look again. And he goes 7 times. It's unclear to me if it's 7 times in total or 7 more times. Most typically, we would think probably 7 total, the number of completion. And he said, there's a cloud coming up off the sea. And Elijah tells Ahab, said, you better get in your chariot and you better get going, because the rain's going to stop you if you don't. And we can just picture it. This small cloud that the servant said was the size of a man's hand, we just imagine it swelling. We've seen thunder clouds as they build. And this thing comes and suddenly the sky became black. There was wind. There was heavy rain. And Ahab is riding away to Jezreel. Make sure you note the location of Jezreel on your map. Samaria is still the capital. But Ahab seems to spend a lot of time in Jezreel. He had a palace there. That was his getaway from the capital home. And it is in the valley of Jezreel. It is in that rich, fertile, it was much closer to Mount Carmel than Samaria would have been. So Ahab heads out as the drought is ending. Verse 46 says, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, that is, he pulled his robe up and tucked it into his belt where he could run. And it said, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. For a long time, I simply read that as God gave him the power to take off and outrun the horses. But I've come to think that it may indicate something else. Think about Absalom and Adonijah and how they had men to run before them. They had servants that went before them as a way of making them look like someone great. Ahab, as I've already noted, he didn't interfere in the slaughter of the 450 prophets. Ahab has just witnessed this great miracle. When Elijah said, go eat and drink because the rain is coming, he went and ate and drank. When Elijah said to him, you better get in your chariot and go because the rain is coming, he gets in his chariot and he goes. I think it is quite possible here that Elijah intends to say, I will run before you. I will be a loyal subject if you will serve the Lord. I say that, I can't be 100% certain on it, but that is the typical meaning of running before a king. What a great day this was. And were it not for time, I'd go right on into 19. But we'll close this one on a high point. And then chapter 20, the great Elijah, will be shown truly to be, as James said about him, a man with like passions, similar nature as ours. He's fully human. Let me give you five things to take from this lesson. We've tried to give something each time. First of all, when you look at Ahab and Jezebel, it's just one of many, many, many teachings, reminders in the Scripture. The one whom we marry really matters. They will have an influence on us. Be an influence for good. You look at Jezebel, and her influence in the negative way is felt for generations. The same with Jeroboam. His influence lasted throughout the 200 years of the kingdom. Well, let's strive to live lives that provide a positive influence. Rejoice in the fact that the Lord is long-suffering. He does not give up easily on His people. He didn't have to send Elijah and Elisha. He didn't have to send the rain after 3.5 years. He doesn't have to give them the victory He's going to give them in chapter 20. In fact, two victories. But He's trying to pull them back. Trying to pull them back through the teachings of the prophets, through the miracles they perform. May we, in as much as we can, be like God in being long-suffering and showing mercy. Let's make our choice. We don't choose between the Lord and Baal. But sometimes we try to hold on to the Lord and to the world, to our culture too much. Let's give ourselves wholly to the Lord. And then the lesson that James took from Elijah. Let's be a people of prayer. He prayed fervently that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the Lord sent rain. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He prayed, and the woman's son was revived. He prayed, and the Lord answered on Mount Carmel. Let's be a people of prayer.